probably the most valuable thing I own. And it's a book of citations of the Medal of Honor recipients, but I've had it with me at many of their meetings. And I have a friend that's a good friend that's a recipient of the Medal of Honor. But there's 137 signatures in this book where they have signed their citations, which is interesting because there's only 111 living recipients today. And so it's a very small group, but they represent our military in a magnificent way. And there's a rare exception. There are a few, but rare exceptions who, as a Medal of Honor recipient, just put the medal away, don't talk about it, don't go anywhere, don't really have any public appearances of any kind. But by and large, they feel that it's a duty to do that. And they are a unique group of people to be around. And when Cindy and I were down in Charleston with them, there was 155 of them there at that time. And it's the strangest thing to be in a hotel lobby where you rarely see one guy wearing that pale blue ribbon with those 13 stars and that medal. But when you see 100 of them, it's amazing. And I thought it was so funny because the one thing none of them talk about is the Medal of Honor. But they're a great group of guys by and large. And Harold Fritz is a guy who I came to know over several years. You see his picture out in the hallway. He was a gracious guest of ours there in Indiana. Came down to that little back road out in the sticks little church to be a guest speaker of ours. Right around this time, it was for the 4th of July that we had him there. I still think if we send a videotape of that into America's Funniest Videos, we'd win $10,000. Because the Air Force color guard that I had there from Grissom Air Force Base, they were great, they were sharp, and I had them come forward with the colors when we did the national anthem. But we had ceiling fans that were a whole lot lower than this, and as they were coming down the middle aisle, the guy with the flag with the eagle on it hit one of them, chopped the eagle clean off, flew across the room, and almost hit Harold's wife, Mary, in the head. And whenever I would come into the room when he'd be with some of the other Medal of Honor recipients, he was a very boisterous guy. He'd say, "Reverend Newbold." He always called me Reverend because I hate being called Reverend. And he'd say, "Come here, boys, let me tell you about the day the eagle flew." And boy, he'd go into this story. If you ever go to Reverend Newbold's church, make sure and wear a helmet and a flak jacket. Because he said, you don't know what's going to come flying at you there. And then they hit it again going out. But there, of course, wasn't anything to chop off by then. And I didn't know it until later, but the guy that was my head deacon, who was also a Vietnam veteran, he said those guys were so composed, but as soon as they got out the door, they just lost it. They just bent over laughing. They could not contain themselves. But anyway, it was a great day. I want you to hear Harold Fritz's citation for the Medal of Honor. He was a captain at the time, was 21 years old when this took place, on Cindy's birthday, on the 11th of January, not the year she was born, but it was her birthday, 1969. And he was in the United States Army in Troop A, 1st Squadron, 11th Armored Cavalry Regiment, and he is a native of Milwaukee, Wisconsin. He lived for years in Chicago and now still lives in Peoria, Illinois. He is also the head of the VA for the state of Illinois. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, Captain," and at the time he was a first lieutenant, "Captain Fritz, armored U.S. Army, distinguished himself while serving as a platoon leader with Troop A near Quan Loi. Captain Fritz was leading his 7-vehicled armored column along Highway 13 to meet an escort and be the escort of a truck convoy when his column suddenly came under intense crossfire from a reinforced enemy company deployed in an ambush position." Now, what that means is he's got a whole series of armored vehicles called armored personnel carriers. He was a tank guy, by the way, and he's the only guy in the entire Vietnam War to lose a tank in a tank trap. And it's because a tank trap's just a big hole, but the Vietnamese dug them exactly to the dimensions of our tanks instead of larger. So you'd have to actually almost line a tank up perfectly to get one in there, and he got one lost in there. He also had 6 tanks blown out from under him by mines. So they'd start issuing the junkiest tanks they had because they said all you're going to do is either blow them up or get them stuck in a trap. And so they're heading up this road, and they're meeting a convoy of all kinds of material. You know, ammunition, water, gasoline, diesel, jet fuel, all kinds of things in this convoy. They're going to come up, meet them, and they're going to be the security, provide the security for them. And that day was Hal's last day with that group. He was ready to transfer out of there. And this was in January. It was the dry season. When they came up the road, every once in a while as they'd come up that road, they'd receive one RPG round. And a rocket-propelled grenade goes rather slowly. And this guy would never hit anything. He just would fire around and scurry off into the jungle. So this last time Hal went out, and if you see a picture, the center big picture of him, of his painting sits in my study, you'll see that. As he came up that road, he said, what we're going to do is we're going to stop where we get that RPG round. We're going to sit there, because I think this little Vietnamese guy got an RPG for Christmas, and he's just practicing with it and doesn't know how to use it, and we're going to get this guy. We're going to go up early, we're going to set on that position and get this guy, and then we'll meet the convoy and bring them on back down. And as while they were sitting there, what they rolled into was an ambush. And they were shooting at them from one side of the road, and there was a ditch on the other side of the road, and they were shooting up at them this way. So they had them in an effective crossfire without ever being in the crossfire themselves. It was beautifully executed. And the only thing that they didn't figure on, and if you ever around battlefield terminology, they didn't figure that they would ever survive the initial 30 seconds. That's what an ambush is designed to do, is kill everything that's alive in 30 seconds. But they did survive it. Hal's tank was, APC, Armored Personnel Carrier, was the very first one. It took four RPG rounds, four of them, killed everybody in his tank, in his Armored Personnel Carrier except him. He was in the cupola of it, and he was raked right up his back, all the way up his back with shrapnel. Almost killed him. He got out of that thing, and it was a bitter... That started at 10:30 in the morning, and that ended at 6:30 that night. That's how long that battle took place. That's a long battle in the Vietnam War. That was a long battle. And so that's the background of what this is saying. Pick it up again. He says, Captain Fritz's vehicle was hit, and he was seriously wounded. Realizing that his platoon was completely surrounded, vastly outnumbered, in danger of being overrun, Captain Fritz leaped to the top of his burning vehicle and directed the positioning of his remaining vehicles and men. With complete disregard for his wounds and safety, he ran from the vehicle to vehicle in complete view of the enemy gunners in order to reposition his men, to improve the defenses and assist the wounded, to distribute ammunition, to direct fire, and to provide encouragement to his men. When a strong enemy force assaulted the position and attempted to overrun the platoon, by the way, this happened many times. They'd ground assault, they'd beat them back. They'd ground assault, they'd beat them back. And this happened so many times that they were down to almost no ammunition left. Hal, and if you see my painting of him, he only has in his hand a .45 in one hand and his bayonet in the other, and that's all he had. I think he had four rounds in that .45 left. And he's just getting ready to make this last assault. Captain Fritz, when a strong enemy force assaulted the position, attempted to overrun the platoon, Captain Fritz manned a machine gun, and through his exemplary action, inspired his men to deliver intense and deadly fire, which broke the assault and routed the attackers. Moments later, a second enemy force advanced within 2 meters of the position and threatened to overwhelm the defenders. Captain Fritz, armed only with a pistol and bayonet, led a small group of his men in a fierce and daring charge, which routed the attackers and inflicted heavy casualties. When a relief force arrived, and this relief force is tanks now coming in, and in the dry season, he said, it was just like in a John Wayne movie. He said, I look south on that road, and there's this huge cloud of dust. And sticking out of that cloud of dust was a red and white cavalry guidon. That's all I could see. And it was H Company of the tanks coming in to save the day, just like the cavalry in an old Western. And they rolled in, he said, they rolled in hot. And that's what this is going to describe. When a relief force arrived, Captain Fritz saw that it was not deployed effectively against the enemy positions. And he moved through heavy enemy fire to direct its deployment against the ambush site and withdraw. And by the way, what happened was, as he's running up to the tank, the lead tank, that lead tank commander took that great big gun and it pointed it right at him. And he's running up the road, and it goes whoop like this right on him. And he said, my eyes got as big as saucers. He said, I wish I had a flag. I could have waved it. Wait, I'm a good guy. But with all this cloud of this red dust on them and all the enemy mixed between them, the tank commander didn't know that. And what Hal didn't know was is that behind his shoulder popped up a Vietnamese RPG team and was going to engage the tank and shoot the tank. And so the tank commander had a choice. I can either kill one, I don't even know who he is, guy, good or bad, and save my tank by shooting that RPG team, or I can let this guy come take a round and destroy my... He had to take that shot. When he shot that thing, that round that went out of there, the concussion of it, blew Hal back about 20 yards. I mean, it blew him back into the jungle. And after unscrambling his brain, he was able to get back out, get back up on the tank, and then start talking to the tank commander about where all of his good guys were and all this kind of thing. And it finally says, despite his wounds, Captain Fritz returned to his position, assisted his men, and refused medical attention until all his wounded comrades had been treated and evacuated. By the way, he got evac'd once and then came back. He got out, left and came back. And finally it says, as always, the extraordinary courage and selfless display by Captain Fritz at the repeated risk of his own life above and beyond the call of duty were in keeping with the highest traditions of the United States Army and reflect the greatest credit upon himself, his unit, and the armed forces. And you don't know what a privilege that is to read that citation while that recipient is sitting right behind you. That was a thrill. I got to do that one other time when Nick Bacon was here, and we all got to meet him when we were down at the other building. And maybe sometime real near in the future, we can ask another recipient to come and be a guest speaker here for us as well. Well, anyway, I hope you think about those things when you see the flag and you think about the 4th and the independence that we have, the freedom we have, because it's men like that who gave it to you. All right, let's get ourselves back underway again. This time, let's take a look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 19. And again, this is within the first issues dealing with the fact that a believer, if he's ever going to put his functional life into effect, can never ever do it by means of the law. And you get this body of doctrine, of information designed to make it so that you have a thorough understanding and basis for understanding what the law was designed to do and how it could never be implemented in my life to ever be pleasing and live a life of producing fruit unto holiness unto my Heavenly Father. And so that has to be in your thinking before we get to sonship education and edification in chapter 8. And so, because a son is impossible to be trained as a son under a tutor and a governor. And that's what the law is. And so your sonship education never can get underway if you still harbor these ideas of clinging to the law as being in any way the motivation for you to do good and the restrainer of sin. Grace has to be seen as that. And so verses 16, 17, and 18 provide that and really do deal with, correct that thinking, that erroneous thinking. And at the end of verse 18, as we saw at the end of the last session there, Paul has now effectually dealt with the first objection that was brought up in verse 15. And again, that first objection is that the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and for doing good. And at the end of verse 15, all of that was provoked by what Paul said in verse 14. You're not under the law, you're under grace. And what that provoked was, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And you were told, God forbid, that thinking is wrong. And then comes along verses 16 and 17 and 18 to give you an understanding and appreciation of why that's wrong. By exposing the erroneous thinking it is, then gives you the corrective doctrine to correct your thinking, the whole servant issue and what you did when you were justified, and then dismisses that as thinking that has any sound, legitimate basis to stand on. And that's what verse 18 did. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Why would you ever think that the law could be used that way? And by the time you get to that period there at the end of verse 18, you've been given a satisfactory answer to that first objection. When you were justified unto eternal life in responding positively as you did to the gospel of Christ, given to you in that form of doctrine form, grace gave you just as much of a compelling reason to believe what it said and to do what it said as the law ever did. That's a foregone issue. You've done that. You've been confronted with it. When faced with the law, what the law said, or even, listen, even if you were, and you might sit there and be thinking, you know, I never thought that way when I was saved. All right. Even if you were never thinking about the law in the first place, you weren't thinking about keeping 10 commandments or 600 commandments or whatever commandments. If you were, you weren't thinking along those lines about the law, you were faced, though, with thinking, you were forced to think about doing something yourself to produce your own righteousness. It's the, and that was in your thinking. That you were faced with thinking you could do something to produce your own righteousness, because self-produced righteousness is the only alternative you had other than God by His grace doing all the work for you and freely giving it to you without any works of any kind on your part. It's the only alternative you have. When you were thinking about, gee, if I die in the next 5 seconds or I die this afternoon, would I go to heaven? How do I go to heaven? Why do I go to heaven? I always use the illustration. And this is totally against what the Bible really teaches. I don't think that I'm trying to say this. But if you went to heaven's gate, you know, the pearly gates, and St. Peter was standing there, and you knocked on the gate, said, "Let me in," how would you answer the question if he said, "Why should I let you in? Why should I let you in here?" Well, that answer is going to largely determine your understanding and clear understanding and grip on the gospel itself. Because I have, and the only alternative you could have outside of accepting the free gift of God's grace by faith alone is that you've done something. You've produced something. And it's all this relative way of that, you know, I'm good enough. What is enough? You know, but that's, whether this wasn't in your thinking at all, that was the only alternative you had. So self-produced righteousness versus righteousness God produced by grace was what you were faced with. And you have to acknowledge that and see the truth of that. And so it can be fairly said that in the gospel of Christ, you were confronted with the issue that self-produced righteousness by means of the law or the free gift of God's grace produced righteousness by means of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the redemption that He performed for you. That R stands for the Redeemer, as the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and all that His redemption produced, and then Him giving the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to you freely by His grace when you believe that gospel. And so therefore contained in that is the answer to the first objection. Grace, as the power that it is, gave you just as much a compelling reason to do what it said as the law ever did. Therefore, the law is not my only compelling reason not to sin and to do good. It's not. It's already been demonstrated that's not the case. Grace is just as powerful, just as compelling, and I did exactly, I was compelled to do what it said. But verse 18, even though when you look at verse 18, and see, as it comes down there and finishes and caps off that issue and effectually deals with that first objection, even though it ends in a period, Paul doesn't end there. Even though that ends in a period, Paul goes on to say something in verse 19. In fact, he's going to run that down through verse 23. No, verse 19, instead of stopping the whole package of corrective doctrine in verse 18, Paul doesn't go on to the second objection yet. How do we know where the second objection begins? Well, the first one began there after verse 15, "Know ye not?" The corrective doctrine begins there. Where's the next, "Know ye not?" In verse 1 of chapter 7. So Paul's not dealing with the second objection yet. There is another objection that's going to arise, but he's not dealing with it yet. He's got something else to say. And verse 19 comes along and says something more than what you were given in verses 16, 17, and 18. This is what it says. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." And this corrective doctrine is going to continue on right down to verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 20. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And then one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and yet usually taken out of its context, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why does he end this by saying that? Some people raise an eyebrow at that. During the course of this, we're going to have to get a grip on these two words, not just righteousness, but especially the word holiness. Because that's what he's now going on to say. You yielded yourselves uncleanness and iniquity, but even so now yield your members to righteousness unto holiness. This is where it's going to take the issue and connect it with our sanctification. But we have to be able to know exactly what God means holiness is as he thinks about it, not as it's defined by theologians. And what I mean by that is, you've got to be able to know what holiness is to God himself even before sin ever entered the picture. If you want to have fun this weekend, try and think about a way of defining holiness without ever mentioning its opposite. Because most people, when they think of holiness, they think of something pure. Well, you've just ruined it, because if it's pure, something had to be contaminated. That's not what we're after here. This context is going to prove that what he's after is an understanding of what holiness means to him, not in light of man's sin and iniquity and sinfulness and uncleanness, but what it originally, totally, completely, fully means in his thinking, that is a reason that connects itself to grace's operation in your sanctified life. That's how that's got to be understood. So, this whole section now is going to say something further, but I want to say some things, first of all, as we begin this, so that we don't get off on the wrong foot. Paul doesn't stop at the end of verse 18, even though everything that is said in verse 16, 17, and 18 is fully sufficient to address what he wanted it to address. And it does. It dismisses that first objection. He's going to say something else about it. And what I originally thought was, well, this is just a further amplification of that. But it's really not that at all. Or it's not that entirely. It's not even the big thing that what verses 19 through 23 is going to do. And what I've come to understand, appreciate, is that when we can kind of get up in a plane, look over the scene, and get an idea of what this packet of doctrines designed to do, it's going to further aid us when we land and start looking at the details of it. And so, he's going to say something else about that erroneous objection, even though it's been dismissed, and even though you see now clearly that grace is a power that has compelled me every bit as much as the law compelled me to do what it said, and I did it. And therefore, it does have the power to restrain me from sinning, and it does have the power to motivate me and compel me to do good. But what I'm after is, he's going to say something else about it, and in doing that, he is not simply coming along in verses 19 through 23 and just amplifying on what he said in verses 16 through 18 because he didn't sufficiently say it good enough, well enough. No, he did say it good enough. And he also is, he's going to go in verses 19 through 23, and even though there may be, I'm not going to deny this because I think it really is there, indeed there is some amplification being made, it's not an amplification that's done purely for amplification's sake like we oftentimes have to do because we're imperfect when we talk about things. It's not like what we often do in state. We will state something, then you'll kind of look and see this washboard on the brow of your you're a listener and you come along and you say, well, in other words, and da-da-da-da-da, blah-blah-blah, in putting it a whole other way and amplifying on what you said because it wasn't quite clear enough or it wasn't fully enough developed so that we have to come along and state it again. We have to pick up other terminology and bring it in. No, that's not what's being done here at all. At the beginning of verse 19, you're actually told that. The key to this whole passage is what it says down to the colon. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Pause. Stop right there. That's the next most powerful stop or pause in the English language to a period. Stop right there. Make sure, in light of what verse 15 is objecting to when I said you were not under the law but under grace, make sure in that objection you see something that would cause me to have to pick up on an infirmity of your flesh. And that first phrase tells you this is not just restating what I've said. This is an additional packet of doctrine that has to address what your flesh is going to do when it has processed the doctrine in verses 16 through 18. There is an infirmity in every one of you and me that's going to react to that in a particular way. And that's what this is going to take up. So, you need to recognize it. And we're going to do that by looking at what this is talking about. You need to recognize that verses 16, 17, and 18 really does completely satisfy the first thing Paul wants to get satisfied, the first thing he wants to get settled regarding the erroneous thinking that the law is your only compelling reason not to sin and do good. But there is something else that needs to be said in connection with that as well. Because to be able to come along and completely dismiss the issue, there is one other thing to that thinking, so to speak. And that's what verses 19 through 23 go on to deal with. And Paul recognizes there's something else by the way he begins verse 19. I have to speak after the manner of men. Why? Because of the infirmity of your flesh. And then he's going to give the doctrine about that. The way in which Paul sets that other thing forth he wants, and in fact has to deal with, has to, is contained in that first phrase. So Paul says, as it were, all right, you've got that much, verses 16, 17, 18, that's corrected some things. I got to say a little bit more about this issue because you got, Paul had it too, every human being does, a particular, peculiar infirmity of your flesh, and what has just been said to you in verse 16, 17, and 18 doesn't completely deal with that. So the key to really understanding and appreciating what verses 19 through 23 in total go on and does is an understanding of what that infirmity of the flesh is all about. And that infirmity of the flesh is the reason why Paul says, I'm going to speak after the manner of men now. I'm going to change this up a little bit. I'm going to speak after the manner of men now. And the reason I have to speak after the manner of men is because of this infirmity of your flesh. And so the question is, what in the world is that? What in the world exactly is that infirmity of your flesh? Well, let's take a look at something first of all here. Let's go to a whiteboard. He says, "I notice verse 19 begins, I speak after the manner of men." This is an... The whole phrase, of course he's speaking, he's going to lego, that was the word when I was in Greek class that we used to go through the whole issue of the of conjugation or the verbs rather. I speak, lego. My Greek teacher used to say, you can remember lego because you can go, lego, I say, lego. Lego means I say. And so I say, he says, she says, and all this kind of business. But it was always based, we use the word Lego. Some people use other words. So that's what speak is. I speak after the manner of man. The whole phrase, the manner of man, is one Greek word. It's an adjective, accusative, neuter, singular, of no degree. It's a neuter, singular, of no degree. I'm bringing this out for a purpose. Of the Greek word anthropinos, which looks like this. A-N-T-H... R-O, and then we have P-I-N-O-S. This is A-N-T-H-R-O, long O, P-I-N-O-S. Anthropinos. Anthro is the word from anthropos, meaning man, and all this ending in here is gives you the accusative neuter singular of no degree. But the reason I bring this out is because some people get their nose out of joint when you see things like the word men in your Bible and you say, well, that's not gender, you know, specific, or that's not politically correct gender-wise, or all this kind of garbage. The reason is because that's not the way it should be handled. And the fact of the matter is, since this is a neuter, singular, of no degree, it means after the manner or human characteristic of mankind in general. And the way you want to limit that to the least number of letters to keep things as compressed as possible is to say men. But that includes all you women as well. It includes everybody. It's after there is a mannerism or a human characteristic of mankind in general that is being driven at, that Paul knows about. He knows it's within you, it's within me, it's within a Gentile, it's within a Jew, it's within every human being of Adam's race. And that is, there is a particular human characteristic that all men in general possess. And that would include women. And they all have in common that because of something that's been said in the previous section of verses 16 through 18, it will come out by nature of men in general being the men part, the creatures or the people of mankind that they are. And it's a manner of men or a particular manner of the flesh that when it has been, there's certain things you're going to have to realize that are said, that because there's a manner of men and this infirmity of your flesh, if something is said to you even now, if you are a justified member of the body of Christ, if your flesh, if you've got an area where the part of your nature of sin that is still in your members, remember when we understood that God made you dead to sin and alive unto Him, He didn't kill sin in your members. He crucified your old man, and the relationship now is dead. So that even as a believer, oftentimes if words have made the impact upon you, I'm going to use this expression, this kind of colorful way of looking at it, to back your flesh into a corner. It wouldn't be provoked normally in general conversation, but if something has pointedly attacked it and backed it into a corner, then, like this context, this almost instinctively as a reflex action takes place. The infirmity comes out. And that I've talked about it as a reflex action, like when a doctor takes you in and you dangle your knee over the examination table, he takes his little hammer and whacks you in the knee. And I can remember the first time that ever happened, I never even realized I had nerves there. And all of a sudden my leg just whoop, flipped up. And then I spent the rest of the day dangling my... Of course, I was a little kid. Spent the rest of the day dangling my leg over something and whacking it. Just kept whacking it. And it's like, it does it every time. It's so cool. And then I'd try to do it to Tim, and then he hit me. But you have this almost instinctively reflex action that is described as a manner of men in general. It's not something in this context that is good. And the reason is because it stems from the natural flesh, and that flesh by nature, if it's hit or backed into a corner, or like that core of nerves in your knee, if it's hit with something just the right way, it will just immediately react. It's like, instead of talking about your knee, have you ever hit your crazy bone? Man, I have. And that's in your elbow. There's a package of nerves that run down that elbow. And if you hit it just wrong, man, it lights you up. It's like, holy Moses, I didn't know that that was all there. And I mean, it stings. And people call it a crazy bone because you want to go crazy because it hurt. You know, it just causes your flesh to creep. And it's the flesh, when it's presented with certain information, and this won't be the only time Paul does this, but he's going to have to speak after the manner of men, because what he said in verses 16, 17, and 18 hit just the right way that fleshly nature, so that it would immediately react like hitting a crazy bone. So because of the, notice it's called an infirmity of your flesh. This is, by the way, the Greek word asthenia. And the word infirmity, asthenia, is a want of strength or lack of weakness. Actually, the English word infirmity is so great because in the English, it's actually from two words, infirm, meaning, you take us back to the Latin roots, just means not strong. The infirmity. And so in the English, an infirmity stems always from something. The precision of how this is worded, where you have manner of men first because of the infirmity of your flesh, is perfectly, accurately precise. So if you want to see how things operate, pay attention to the way the Word of God presents it. Don't stray from the terminology. Use that terminology. Because an infirmity of your flesh, the English word infirmity by definition says it stems from something. An infirmity has to stem from something. And this does. It stems from the manner of men. It's something the flesh has in general with all men. And that something has to do, listen carefully, an infirmity is something that has to do with decay and ruin. In other words, because the manner of men, or the fallen fleshly nature of a person's sinful flesh, because of that manner of men and the ruin that it's in, an infirmity has developed in you. And this has developed in the way, this particular one, in the way you're thinking. But here's the key that's going to begin unlocking this whole thing. And it's wrapped up in the precise, flawless expression of an infirmity of your flesh. And the key to this is that understanding the word infirmity, not in Greek, but in English, is that an infirmity not only stems from something, has to do with decay and ruin. In this context, it's a weakness to naturally, and here's the word I want you to zero in on, resist some kind of particular inclination. An infirmity is a weakness to naturally resist some kind of particular inclination. There is this idea that an infirmity can be looked at almost, as it were, as an attempt. Even though it's a weakness to do it, it's going to attempt to naturally resist something. Some kind of particular inclination, it's going to attempt to resist. And that inclination is going to enter, and it wants to resist it, is because if I don't resist that, whatever it is going to interfere with something else. So when we're talking about the law, and we're talking about the way the law is to be properly perceived, in that first objection, that the law is my only compelling reason not to sin and to do good, and Paul says you're not under the law, you're under grace, and here's why that is not true, and now I know that grace is has this gracious, compelling power to do what it says, and I actually did do that, there is something in my manner that is called an infirmity of my flesh that's going to naturally, because of what that makes me think, resist, because I'm afraid or I'm thinking, if I see grace that way, it's going to interfere with something else. So what we're dealing with is a manner of all men that because of your flesh, your sinful nature, a natural part of you that you still have within you, because something that has been presented to it, to that flesh, has been said to it, has caused it to react instinctively to resist and interfere with what's been said to it. So it's not good, it's not that Paul didn't say it good enough in verses 16, 17, and 18. But it hasn't completely addressed how your flesh is going to respond to that or actually resist that. Truth of the matter is, what I have just taught you over the last few weeks and what I have been saying to you all along has one component to it, one, that your flesh is going to latch on to and say, yeah, but. And I've already said it. I've said it repeatedly. And even though it may not have been in your thinking, when I tell you what it is, you'll see exactly that you are just as capable of thinking that too. And whether or not you did think it or not, you as an ambassador of Christ need to be skilled, because the truth of the matter is, you will probably come face to face with another believer who does think this. And so what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to gauge what I want to say here. And, well, let's go ahead and do it, because we're about out of time. So what we're dealing with is an infirmity of the flesh, and trying to say, what is the infirmity of the flesh that's spoken about here? This beginning statement of verse 19 is really... And I need to say this to you. I'm going to say this before I reveal what this is or what my understanding of it is. But I want you to hear this first. And this is important because it sets the stage for what's being done here. The very first verse here in verse 19 of this packet of doctrine is really, in fact, this first statement of it here. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. That much of it, I just underline that much of it. That much of it is actually Paul's preface for everything else he's going to say down to verse 23. He lets the Roman saints realize that he knows something that when people typically think about the law, that it's their only compelling reason not to sin and do good, and when they think that, they may object, therefore, to what verse 14 says after having addressed it to the degree that verses 16, 17, and 18 have addressed it. This preface statement of verse 19 is Paul saying, I know that there is still something more to this kind of thinking than what I've already addressed. Now he's going to get to the bottom of it. Now I'm going to go right to the heart of the matter. And by the time you get down to the end of verse 23, you won't think that compelling reason of the law issue in your mind anymore. That'll be gone. It'll be totally eradicated by the time we get to verse 23. And the truth of the matter is, what was done in verses 16 through 18 has really come along and, so to speak, shaken their thinking. And that's what it's supposed to do. By the way, you were asking about right division. That's something that setting those differences of right division in front of somebody is designed to do. The first thing you need to do, these people are, to use the colloquial expression, so cocksure of what they're saying, trying to mix Israel's program and ours together, or an Acts 2 dispensational position, whatever it is, and not be able to see. When you set those differences, the first thing you're after there is to shake their thinking. And that's what verses 16, 17, and 18 has done. And so it's shaken their thinking and shows that there is something wrong with it, and that it's fraught with error, but Paul knows something about their flesh that's going to rise up, and it's going to come along and say, yeah, but. and it's that, yeah, but, that he's going to deal with now. And it's critical to understand and appreciate Paul's not using this preface as some kind of when he's saying manner of men, the infirmity of your flesh, he is not using or utilizing this preface and that terminology as some kind of talking about some kind of fleshly performance. That's not what he's after at all. He's not after manner of men, infirmity of the flesh, as it being some fleshly performance that he's after. That's not what this is doing. He's utilizing that expression, the infirmity of your flesh, in the sense, listen carefully, and before I reveal what it is, it's in the sense of an argumentative presentation. This is a courtroom type, lawyer type, argumentative presentation in which, after the person who is setting forth the information that another person needs to recognize as being true and then operate upon it, after having set forth a certain amount of that information, he acknowledges that there's something that is in that individual's thinking that is going to naturally, instinctively react and resist it. It's an argumentative presentation. It's not a dissertation on the flesh. That is, there is more that needs corrected in a person's thinking than what's already been corrected. Because when you really hear, and I mean really hear, when you go back and you really hear that first objection, and I mean really think about what is said by that effectual working of all that dismisses that in verses 16, 17, and 18, and really hear what we have been saying about that first objection, the infirmity of your flesh will still take notice of one other thing in that body of information that it can latch a hold of, so to speak, on one final issue and try to retain the original argument without the law. They don't have a compelling reason not to sin and do good. It's going to try and retain this original objection. And if it's not clear what that infirmity of your flesh is, then it's probably because what you need to do with this first objection is go back and take a look at it again and kind of define it in a slightly fuller way, so to speak. And we've already done it. And this will be a good place to leave you. Going back to the effectual working, I don't mean effective. Something that's effective is not effectual. You can take a hammer and drive a screw in with it. It's not effectual, but it's effective. Effectual is utilizing something that cannot be substituted for, and it cannot be reworded, redesigned. It's the effectual means of doing it. The effectual working of Romans 6:16 through 18. The first objection said, the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good. That came out of verse 15 after Paul said, you're not under the law but under grace. Shall we sin? So forth. What is sitting at the end of verse 15? Two words. God forbid. And you were flatly told that is wrong. And then you were told why it's wrong and given the corrective doctrine, verses 16, 17, and 18. And that comes along and says, grace, not the law, what God did for you did nothing, has given you, on the basis of what he says in verses 16, 17, and 18, just as powerful a reason or just as compelling of a reason. Or to put it another way, grace has given you an equally compelling reason not to sin and to do good. And what I'm after is there anything that you see on that board in which your flesh would come along and say, yeah, that's good. That's good. Nice try, Paul. That's good. But you've left one other thing that I can still hold on to and say, my original argument still stands. See anything in that? Especially down here in the corrective doctrine. And it's that very way I've worded it. I did that on purpose, and I've said it and said it and said it. The corrective doctrine has been set forth so far in verses 16 through 18 just that way. That while it's true, and it effectually deals with the erroneous thinking about the law in the first objection, there is something in saying it that way, and that is the way in which a person would be thinking about it up to this point. But there's something there that a person could look at and latch hold of and say, wait a minute, that's not good enough. My objection still stands as it originally was, at least to some degree. It may not be as powerful as it was in my thinking that the law is my only reason to compel me to do good and to not sin. My original objection may have been weakened, but it hasn't completely been dismissed, because you've left me with one thing I can hook my infirmity into, my flesh into, and say, wait a minute, my original objection still stands. That's not good enough. And what that thing is that the flesh will naturally latch on to is something in the way I've stated it, and that's the way it's to be understood. You want to stop now? No. Oh, okay. But that's what that in essence is what you've got through verses 16, 17, and 18. It's been dealt with. It's wrong. Grace has given you an equally compelling reason for not sinning, doing what the law says. What would a person's flesh see in that says, aha, I still got one little leg to stand on? Any guesses? Huh? Who said that? That's right. I've given you an equally compelling reason. But your flesh is going to stand up and say, ah, but it's only equally compelling. It's not more compelling. Under grace, grace is an equally compelling reason, an equally powerful reason, or just as compelling, just as powerful to not sin and do good. The manner of men is going to come along, and the manner of men is, because of this infirmity of your flesh, that flesh's infirmity is going to rise up and say, it's only equally compelling. It's only equally powerful. Grace is not more compelling or more powerful than the law to keep me from sinning and motivate me to do good. And that thinking is wrong. This is what a man is going to do. He's going to have that one last little hook. And what you'll do, just like whacking your arm and hitting that bundle of nerves there, is that if you only present grace as something equal to the law, the flesh and the infirmity of the flesh, somewhere, if it's back into the corner, is going to say, yeah, but I can still utilize it under my sanctified position. I'm still going to get the Ten Commandments. I'm still going to live under the law. And I'm still going to do the things under Israel's program, because grace is only an equal alternative. It's not more powerful. And that has to be squashed. And now, under grace, you don't have just an equally compelling reason not to sin and do good. You have a far greater reason, far more powerful, compelling reason to not sin and do good. And that's what the doctrine contained in verses 19 through 23 goes on to teach you. You've got the most compelling reason and the greatest powerful reason you could ever have for not sinning and doing good under grace. And by the way, it's only by understanding and appreciating that completely is going to root out and dismiss that first objection or that first component of erroneous thinking about the law. The flesh needs to recognize there is no reason at all for holding on to that law. None. If all grace does is give you an equally compelling reason, then the flesh can rise up and say, well, one's as good as the other. And in fact, that's how most Christians think. One's as good as the other. Grace, legalism, aestheticism, it all does the same thing. No way. The law. That's why Paul will come along and talk about the law later in the Galatian epistle as being weak and beggarly. Compared to grace, there is no comparison to its power and its compelling ability to not sin and to produce holiness, goodness, and godliness. And that's going to get pumped up in your thinking, and there is a kicker in this section that is the biggest kicker we've had so far. That when I even think about it today, after studying it all these weeks ago, it still is one of the most powerful doctrinal issues that has ever entered my mind to this point. And it's coming up as we finish off chapter 6. All right, that's something for you to chew on over the break. Check it out. Take a look at it. Oh, did I? I think I had. Nope, that was it. Just take a look at that. See if it sounds, has some soundness to it. But that's my understanding of what this effectual working of verses 19 through 23 is going to do. It's going to take that last hook hold the flesh has, and it's going to fully dismiss that as well. And then grace is going to be seen as having no rival, no competitor, nothing matches its power to restrain you from sinning and to motivate you to do good. All right, until next time, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to study these things this morning and to open the door to this next packet of doctrine as we continue to study our sanctified position in Christ. We ask for God the Holy Spirit to continue to enlighten us, that Your Word's effectual working will have its way in our thinking, and that we will come to see the truth and the power contained in this sense and sequence of doctrine that we are engaged in. As we continue to do this, we pray as we always do that this will bring the highest honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and work out to that end, and also to the end of our own edification unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.